Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 3. If you remember from last week in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they were going to the temple, as was their daily habit, as we're told in Acts chapter 2. They went daily to the temple to evangelize their brethren, to go and to plead with the sons and daughters of Israel, to preach, to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim to them the truth that Jesus came to die to save a lost and crooked generation, and that many were saved. Many heard the words of Peter and were saved. And that one man was brought to the temple and they laid him out, because it was Israel's duty to care for those who were crippled, who couldn't work for themselves, who were poor. It was their duty as a people who were under God's law and under God's kingship. It was their duty to look after the least of them. So, the least of these would go to the temple, the right place to be, and they would be there to ask for alms. I didn't explain what that was last week. I just brushed over, but young children, if you hear the word alms for the poor, it's almost like a tithe. They were asking for a generous donation from the people going into the temple that they might give their what's due to the least among them. They weren't due anything from the money of Israel based on their own worth, but they were due because God created them and God asked Israel to look after, again, the least of these. So they were asking for alms, donations to the poor. And Peter, as we said, he saw the crippled man. And he said, look at me, look at us. And the crippled man looked at them expecting money. And he said, I have no money to give you. I have no silver and no gold. But he gave him something much, much better. He reached down with his hand. Well, first he commanded, walk. And he reached down with his hand and he lifted the man up. And God, through Peter, strengthened the man's legs. And he was able to walk again. Well, not again. That's the beauty. Well, not the beauty. That's the amazing part. He wasn't walking again. He was walking for the very first time. And not only did he walk, but he leapt for joy and he praised the name of our Lord. It was beautiful and wonderful. And for this sermon and for the next two sermons, we're going to be dealing with the aftermath of this event. It was such a big event that it stirred up, as we're going to see, quite the hullabaloo. For those who don't know, this is a big deal. It stirred up a big to-do. There's a lot of commotion around this event. For the you young kids, it might be the word of the day, the sort of a hullabaloo. So if you're in Acts 3, chapter 11, we're reading to Acts 26, or Acts 3, 26. Starting in verse 11. So while he, the lame man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him and proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. Father God, it's so good to hear of your kindness to us, that even though we as Paul declared to us, that we are not good, that we were born in sin, mired in our wickedness, that we were like the dog who would go back to its vomit, that we continually went back to our sin, you sent your Son to redeem a people for yourself, and that you have, through your miraculous gift, brought us into your kingdom. Father, through your words, we pray that you would not only work salvation in our hearts, saving us from our sin, but that you would continue to move us along in that process of sanctification, that we would be more and more holy, that we would bring your name more and more glory. Work in our midst, we pray. Amen. Peter and John going to the temple. The outline I have for today is exactly the same as the outline we had last week. It's not the same sermon. We're going to go through the account given to us. There's another picture that the lame man paints for us in this text. And that there is, again, you cannot help but see the gospel message presented to us, that God indeed has mercy on those of us who are lame. Well, first and foremost, again, we see Peter and John. And Peter and John are walking into the temple, and we saw last week, we left off, that this man, the lame man, was able to go into the temple for the first time ever. That he, for the first time in his life, was able to walk through the gate that's called Beautiful. And at that moment, that gate has took on its fulfillment, that it was at that moment that gate actually truly became the beautiful gate. That it was the picture, it was a picture of Christ. That man, having received faith, was healed of his sins and walked through that gate into God's temple. What a wonderful picture for us. And he was jumping and screaming, singing. And then everyone around him, this is a busy time, they were all going into the temple. Everyone around him was utterly astonished. They were running to the apostles to see what was going on. And many of them were recognizing this man who had been laying there for probably around, he was probably around 40 years old, as we're going to see in later texts. So he's probably laying there for years, probably all his adult life, likely before that, probably around 30 years, he was laying in that spot, collecting alms. And they all saw him. But now, he was walking into the temple. Again, I don't think we can wrap our head around what that would have been like. But they were amazed. And they were coming to see what was happening. Again, these were Jews. They were looking for something very specific. Their entire life was around looking for the one who would come, the Messiah. And here we have two Jews who were able to heal a man who was lame from birth. They're running over. And it was a reasonable reaction. Could you imagine what you would do seeing that happen? You'd be amazed. You'd have to find out what was happening. You'd run towards the men who were responsible for healing an actual lame man. You wouldn't be like those charlatans. You wouldn't, those charlatans who again, like I said last week, lengthen legs or pull chicken guts out of people's stomachs. We know that they're fake and they don't receive the attention that they're looking for. But this is something very different. So it's reasonable to see that these men would have run towards him and been very excited. And they were. But Peter can hear the very questions in their hearts. Whether it was through audibly hearing what they were saying, they were probably not being quiet about their questions. How did you do this? What have you done? How are you able to heal this man? How is he walking around? What did you do to him? And Peter answers their questions. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us?" Peter is very quick to stop these men in their tracks. Think back to the Old Testament when men met angels. Or what we're going to see later, when men meet angels. Angels are very quick to say, "Stop worshiping me. I am not God." Peter and John do likewise. They stop these men immediately. And they say to them, "It is not us. We did nothing. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" This is very similar to Peter's first sermon. In Peter's first sermon, they spoke with tongues of fire. They were able to speak in the tongues of all the men who were there. It was something that no one had ever seen before in their generation. That it was something that would have been unheard of. In fact, some men were so confounded and confused by it, they said, "Well, these men must be drunk. They must be drunk." And Peter used that moment to correct them. And then what did he use that moment to do? Not just to correct them, but he used that moment to preach Christ. He turned their eyes off of themselves, and he turned their eyes to Christ and to the Lord. In the same way, here we have a lame man being healed, just as miraculous as speaking in tongues of fire. But then the crowd, instead of thinking they were drunk, their confusion was, "Well, maybe Peter healed this man." Peter again corrected them, but did not leave them in correction just that we didn't do this. He turned it and he's glorifying Christ. And I hope that I'm reminded of that very famous hymn, that I will boast in nothing else and nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What a wonderful example to us that when we are lifted up high, put on this on a pedestal or in a spotlight, recognized for our good work, recognized for our righteousness, maybe people say to us, many people have said to me and my wife, "Your kids are so good. Your kids are so respectful." My first thought is, "Wow, I didn't really see that coming. Sorry, children." The second thought ought to be, it's only because of the grace of Christ in our family that this could even be possible. Like, that should be on your mind when someone is giving you praise, lifting up your name. Peter gives us a wonderful example. He says, "Don't look at us one thinking that we did this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorifying his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." Peter quickly directs them to the Lord. And he wants to be very, very clear. This could, their lifting up of Jesus could easily be seen as a cult, a heresy of the Jewish religion, an offshoot, a new religion. But Peter is very clear, and he wants them to understand that this is not a new religion, that we are being obedient to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers. He's tying their message not only to Jesus, but they do tie it to Jesus, but they're tying that message directly back to the Old Testament scriptures. They're asking them, as we're going to see, don't trust us and our word. Don't trust our witness to what Jesus has done completely, but trust what the scriptures testified about Jesus. Trust what Abraham believed would come. Trust what God told Abraham, what God told Jacob, what God told Isaac, what God told our fathers. This is not new. He's starting to turn their minds in the direction he wants their minds to be thinking. He's starting to turn their hearts back to the scriptures. This is a very famous phrasing. If you read through the Old Testament, God calls himself, in the Pentateuch, he calls himself as he's talking to Moses, that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Peter is using the very name God gives himself to remind or to turn these people's minds back. What he's doing, as Pastor Sheldon brought to our minds in previous sermons, he's using mystery. The mysteries of Christ. Again, not mysteries like you need to be a sleuth to find the clues, because it's hidden so well that it's a hard thing to find. It's a mystery in that it was hidden, but now it's revealed. It was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's the way that God chose to communicate to these people. To hide something and then to reveal it later in his son, that he might bring his son glory. That's what it says. That God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So you might think, why didn't God tell us that it would have been Jesus? Why was he so unclear as he spoke to Moses, as he spoke to David? Why did he just give us shadows and types? Because he wanted to glorify Jesus. And he does. Peter goes on and says, this Jesus whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now, there's something we would just run over. We wouldn't think about it. It says that who did God glorify? He glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's a very particular word that he uses. And that word, again, as I said before, when he used the name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, turned their minds to the Old Testament, this would have done the exact same thing. That he glorified his servant, Jesus. I want you to think back. Where in the Old Testament have you heard the word, the term, maybe the title, servant? Maybe a very famous name that we have for Jesus, the suffering servant found in Isaiah. This would have been what they would have thought of. It wasn't just an office that Jesus held as a servant of God. This was a title that Peter was using to bring their focus back to this servant talked about in the book of Isaiah. And what did the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, speak of regarding this servant? In Isaiah 53 and 54, that very servant was going to have to suffer. Now, I think that this sermon, as Sheldon kind of alluded to when he was talking about the first sermon of Peter, was this isn't the whole sermon. I think this is a just distillation of this sermon, but I think that even this very distillation of the sermon is so wonderful that it's crafted in such a way that it's almost like Peter's anticipating some pushback or some resistance in the hearts of these men, and he's turning their head from their sin or from their religion. He's turning it by degrees. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he turns head a little bit. Then he mentions the servant of Yahweh, mentioned in Isaiah 53. He turns their head just a little bit more, turns their heart just a little bit more. He's being masterful in his language, masterful in his delivery. He is he's building up evidences, and he's making a point, as well as softening their hearts by using the Old Testament scripture to inform them of who Jesus is. He's turning their hearts, and maybe even now, some of them are remembering the suffering servant, and now that they're thinking of the suffering servant, they're now thinking of the fact that Jesus was crucified and suffered under Pontius Pilate. And now, as they're thinking of the suffering servant, that one who would be betrayed, who would be mocked, now Peter does something even more shocking to them. He says, yes, Jesus was the suffering servant, and you are the ones who made him suffer. Could you imagine being a good Jew, going to temple, going to synagogue, giving your sacrifices, paying your tithes, keeping the law, following after all the little laws the Pharisees have come up with? And now, this man says, you are not following the Messiah. You are the one who made the suffering servant suffer. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You not only wanted to kill Jesus, but you begged for a murderer to be released. The one who made all things, as the text calls him, the author of life. Some versions say the prince of life, the sovereign of all living, the one who made life itself. You killed him and released a murderer. What a contradiction. You killed the one who gives life and released the one who takes life. You killed the Holy One in an unjust act, and you released the one who did injustice towards innocence in Israel. You condemned the Holy Righteous One in the court of the Romans, whom they hated. In the very court of their enemies, you condemned the Righteous Holy One. And to add insult to injury, the unjust enemies of Israel, the Romans, they tried to release him, and you said no. A long time ago, as I was thinking about being a pastor, before I was ever asked to be an elder in a church, I listened to a whole bunch of teachings, and one teaching that I was listening to is never ever point your finger at the audience and say, look what you've done, or you've sinned in this way, or make someone feel uncomfortable by using the word you. Always use we as to be inclusive. To include yourself in the audience so they don't feel the pressure. No one taught this lesson to Peter. You killed Jesus. You betrayed him in front of Pilate. You asked for a murderer and killed the author of life. You did. You did. And he's not letting them off. Again, is this, I think this is a condensed or a distilled sermon. Think of this as way longer. He wasn't railing against them just to rail against them. He wasn't angry with them. He wasn't screaming at them because he hated them. He wanted them to know the very need they had that he would then provide, that he would then show them. But he's not going to do that yet. He goes on and says, "The author of life, the one you killed, God raised from the dead." Again, think of this. They just healed a lame man. They healed a man who had legs that did not work. And they go on and said, "God is greater. He raised Jesus from the dead." Which again might remind them that Jesus, when he was alive, walking with his apostles, he himself raised men from the dead. Many present would have heard those stories. They would have heard about the lepers being healed. They would have heard about the poor being fed in miraculous ways. They would have heard all the stories about Jesus. Many of them may have even witnessed them themselves. He goes on and says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong." Now, there are lots of craziness going around of people using the vocalization, the sounds associated with Jesus, the name Jesus, to try and do all sorts of chicanery, all sorts of nonsense. They're going around trying to cast out demons. They're using Jesus' name. They're going around trying to raise the dead, to heal people, and they're using Jesus' name. And by his name, I mean the word Jesus. They're using that word. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. Yes, his name is Jesus, but that's not all he's talking about here. His name, what he's talking about is, not even his titles, not even, again, the Prince of Peace, not even the Suffering Servant. He's talking about all he is. All of Jesus, all his attributes, all his character, all his substance, all his deeds, all wrapped up in the name of Jesus. By faith in his name, not merely the sound that our mouths make when we say Jesus, but in who Jesus was, his character, his attributes, his deeds. And it's by faith. By faith. And what is faith? There are so many definitions what faith is. Faith is merely believing, a simple trust, an open hand. An open hand. Merely believing. And the beautiful part is, in this text, as we see, that he has made this man strong. Who did? Jesus did. By faith in his name, and the faith that is through Jesus, has given the man this perfect health. The beautiful part is, faith was not a work that this man did. Peter said to the man, "Get up and walk." But that man didn't in himself make himself have faith. it's a distinction we have to make. This man received faith. He was given faith. He was gifted faith by God. It was worked in his heart. His nature was changed to produce faith in him. Where he was faithless, he was then made to have faith by God. And we all know that's true. We all know that's true. We think back to when we were faithless, before we believed. What could have made you believe? What could have made you believe? Nothing short of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in a natural man could make them believe. And that's what happened. It's a wonderful gift. A gift that God gave this man, a gift that God gives all people who believe. And it's tied here very intricately or very closely with the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Can a dead man raise himself from the dead? Jesus can. Can any other dead man raise himself from the dead? No. It has to be done to them. God has to do that to the dead man. And Peter goes on, after talking about the fact that they didn't heal him, God healed him through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What does the word ignorance mean? Wish we were in a Sunday school. I could put some kids on the spot and say, what does ignorance mean? What does it mean to be ignorant? You might say it means not to know something. Today on the way to church, we were talking about fractions in relation to donuts. And if you've never heard of fractions before, you wouldn't know what half a donut is. I remember me and Kendall, we had a pie in front of us. I was trying to explain to her what fractions were. I said, would you like 1/32nd of this pie or 1/4 of this pie? And being ignorant of what fractions were, of course she picked the big number. I want 1/32nd of a pie. And I took the quarter pie. But that's not the kind of ignorance we're talking about. Kendall didn't know what fractions were. She had no idea that 1/32nd was smaller than 1/4. She did after that. This is an ignorance that is willful. They willfully were ignorant. Again, he's already pointed out that they knew the scripture. They knew what Isaiah spoke about. They knew that God promised to bless the nations through Abraham. They knew there's going to be one coming after that would be greater than Moses, a king greater than David, one that David called Lord. They knew that. They knew that there would be one who would suffer for his people. They knew that. Well, they should have. So also did your rulers. But God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer. Again, he hadn't said this before, but now he's driving it home. That servant that I'm speaking of suffered. He is the suffering servant. And thus he fulfilled. Well, what do you do with that? You're a Jew in Judea at the temple striving to love God. You are attempting with your works and you're trying with your heart to worship and love God. And all of a sudden, this man comes out, heals a guy, and then starts yelling at you that you killed the Messiah. And that'd be bad. But worse than that, your heart is believing it. So you could put yourself in the place of that Jewish man or Jewish woman. You're at the temple striving to love God. This man says to you, you killed the Messiah that God sent, and you believe him. You're being convinced. And you are feeling a giant crushing weight on your heart. you can't imagine. We know. We've been preached about Jesus. We've heard about Jesus for years if you've been here. You've read your Bibles. You know that Jesus died for your sins. These people did not know that. Could you imagine knowing God sent the Messiah, you're being convinced of it in your mind and in your heart, and that you killed him? Brothers and sisters, we've all felt the oppressive weight of sin on our hearts. It's possible that these men felt a weight that no one could possibly understand. I was complacent, I was complicit, I took part in the death of the Messiah that God sent. We killed the suffering servant, we killed the King of Israel. What would your heart scream out in that moment? What's the only appropriate response to that? What now? What now? Your heart is being convinced. You have the guilt upon your shoulders. We killed the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the one that was promised, that seed that would crush the serpent's head. We killed him. What now? Peter, again, whether he heard their cries, maybe they were rending their clothes. Maybe the look on their faces was showing they were being convinced in their hearts that what Peter was saying was true. Peter then gives, he loves them. Again, brothers and sisters, think about those moments where you've talked to people and you're trying to convince them, you're talking to them about their sins, and they finally realize they're a sinner. You don't keep them in their guilt and shame. You don't lord it over them. You don't try and make them feel worse and worse. You give them the medicine. You give them the medicine, and Peter gives them the medicine. Repent. Repent. Think of Jonah going to this town of Nineveh. What did Jonah say when he was in Nineveh? He went, and he didn't want to be there, but he was preaching that they were evil. They were killing God's people, and then the people of Nineveh believed him, and they were rending their clothes. What now? Jonah said, repent. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. What does repent mean? They were going the wrong way. They were going in the direction of their idolatry, their evil hearts. Stop. Stop going along with your sin and start going in the direction of God's righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And then he goes on and says something wonderful. Again, this is why I think many of these people were being saved, and that the guilt was plain on their face. Peter then starts preaching about refreshment. Repent, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Two things. Be refreshed. Turn to Christ and be refreshed. And then he reminds them that God is in control. That God already had foretold this would happen. And then he tells them that Jesus must be in heaven for this moment, for this time, before all the things that the Old Testament spoke about him would come to pass. Namely, that he would receive his kingdom on earth. Namely, that all of his people would be gathered to him. That he would have a kingdom that would have no end. That they would have peace true peace, shalom with God. That's what they were looking for. And in their hearts, they may have thought, we've killed him, we've ruined it. Peter reminds them, you cannot mess with the plans of God. God's timing is exactly right. He is in control. Repent, turn to him. Receive refreshing. Receive knowledge and faith that he will come back. And when he comes back, he will do all the things that which you think he's going to do and more. He reminds them what Moses said. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He's telling them that this is the way that it was always meant to be. Believe on that prophet that God sent. Believe on Jesus. And he tells them that you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. Yesterday we were talking with the children about covenants, and that covenants are at the base an agreement between two parties. When we talk about the covenants in the scripture, God comes down and makes a condescension. He comes down to people and makes an agreement with people. And every covenant's different. Every covenant has just different aspects. They all have some kind of similar aspects. The greater covenants with the lesser. There's sanctions. There's sanctions in the covenant that impose transgression or that prevent transgression and threaten to punish transgression. But primarily, covenants with God are based upon the fact that God is faithful and he keeps every one of his covenants. He told Abraham that through your seed, the families of the earth will be blessed. God is faithful. And Peter is telling them, God is still faithful and is still going to do this and has done this through Jesus Christ. Through your seed. And again, he's turning their heads, teaching them deeper and deeper truths. And now he's saying to them, Jesus Christ is that seed. Singular, not plural. Seed. And that seed, verse 26, God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God had not forgot his covenant with his people. God had not forgot the children of Abraham, the children of Moses, the children of Isaac, the children of Jacob. He had not forgotten them. But now he's telling them, in no uncertain terms, that those people who will not come to this prophet who is greater than Moses shall be cut off. The same thing that John the Baptist said. That he is coming and he's got an axe in his hand. His axe will be at the root of the tree. And those that do not produce fruit will be thrown into the fire. That's exactly what Peter's saying. It's a heavy and yet wonderful passage. And a wonderful sermon. Peter, in talking about the ignorance of his brothers, the ignorance of the leaders of Israel, you could almost think he's comparing to that lame man. But their lameness is worse. They could get up and go to God at any moment, but they choose not to. Their ignorance is not as that lame man's was. That lame man could not get up. But they are choosing in their ignorance to reject the Messiah, to have him killed. And he's telling them, that your lameness, your brokenness, your injury, your natural injury can be healed just as this man's was. Repent, believe on Jesus, and find refreshing. What a wonderful example. He is telling them, we did not heal this man, but God did. Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot heal you, but God can. Through faith in his name, be healed. Find refreshing. Come to the Messiah. What a wonderful truth. What a beautiful sermon that no one since could possibly hope to accomplish the beauty given. Again, it's truth stacked on truth, turning the eyes of the listener to Jesus. And reminding them that the lame man could not get up on his own, but it was only God who could do that. Now, the beautiful part is that God still does the same thing today. God, through his kindness, has done the same thing for us. It's the same thing for all who repent and believe. He comes to the lame man, he commands him to get up, and then gives him the ability to get off the ground. He puts before our eyes, in the same way Peter puts Jesus before the eyes of Israel, God put before our eyes the suffering servant, week in, week out. He makes sure we see and remember that Jesus did die for our sins. Or else we would be like these men of Israel. Again, as we've talked about, we've prayed about today, we've sang about, that our sins are great. And we would be left in grief and guilt, crushing. We are given a reminder week in, week out, that our Christ did indeed die for our sins. Let's go to that reminder now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you indeed did send your Son to die on our behalf. We thank you that you did not leave it a secret, that you did indeed in your word, through your apostles, reveal the mysteries of Christ to all who would see. We thank you that you have removed the scales from our eyes that we might see your Son, and that we might be comforted, that we might find refreshing and restoring and restoration to your good graces, to your good pleasure through that very sacrifice for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the preaching of your word, which we heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is indeed our Messiah, the greater prophet, the greater king, but that he also is this suffering servant. And the Holy Spirit teaches our hearts through the prophet Isaiah that we will be healed by his stripes. As we look to the bread this morning, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus endured the stripes of injury that we might benefit from his holy works, that his body was broken, that ours might be saved. Father, I thank you for the great refreshment that comes from that truth, that his body broken, we remember as we put this bread to our lips. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, for dying for our sins, for having your body broken, giving us the sacrament that we can enact that beautiful truth each week. Father, we love you, and we ask for your grace through it, in Jesus' name.
Every week we jump headlong into the near end of the book of 1 Corinthians. Before we get to the passage we're normally used to hearing, a reminder from Paul, just one chapter earlier, says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God." So we go to this supper, let's remember that. Paul says later, again in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together.
Father, you have also given us this cup, the cup of wine, which reminds us, O Lord, of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood that brings us this cleansing from our wickedness. Indeed, he has turned us, all who have trusted and believed in him, from our wickedness, and we are cleansed. We are made righteous. We are purified. This blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he shed as he suffered on our behalf, taking on your wrath, fulfilling all righteousness, this blood is indeed precious to us. And we exclaim and proclaim that all of this is of grace. This blood which we have received, which now covers us, means that we are now in a covenant that is new, a covenant of grace, one which is everlasting. And as we take of this cup, we are, Lord, humble. We must acknowledge that indeed our wickedness is great, our sin is evident. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that you O Lord, set before the foundation of the world, that you would bring us, your people, into covenant with you, that we will be reconciled, that no longer would we exist and continue to persist in darkness and in sin. And each Lord's Day, you continue to love us and present this means of grace for us, for our benefit, for our edification, for our building up in the body. And so all of these good gifts, we do indeed give thanks. And we do pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The apostle continues and says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. If you'll stand, sing one more hymn together. And the Trinity hymnal, number 547.